The Tabernacle of David by Charles and Sarah Faupel. Chapter 4. The Return of the Ark. What a jubilant day for the enemies of God's people! Not only did they rout the Israelites in a most humiliating way, but they captured the most sacred and treasured object in all of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. What celebration there must have been in the pubs and in the temples alike all across the land of the Philistines. Almost as to rub it into the faces of the Israelites, the Philistines took the ark to Ashdod and placed it right next to the statue of Dagon in the temple of their false god. How humiliating for the people of Israel! Section: A Short Philistine Possession. The celebration did not last long. The very next day, when the citizens of Ashdod arose and went into the temple, they discovered that Dagon had fallen face down to the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. It was as though Dagon was recognizing the power and authority of the Lord God of Israel, whose presence was still in the Ark. The people set Dagon back on his perch, only to discover the next morning that he had fallen again, this time with his head and hands broken off. Clearly, the Lord had not switched his allegiance from Israel to the Philistines. The defeat in battle at Ebenezer in no way meant that the Lord had abandoned his chosen Israel. And he was making this clear to the Philistines through the throwing down of their god, Dagon. He made this even more clear in subsequent days and weeks. The Philistines carried the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple of Dagon to various places. As they did, the Lord began to come against them, and the scripture indicates that he smote them with emerods in their secret parts. Most likely that was hemorrhoids. The scriptural account indicates that the Ark of the Covenant was in Philistine hands only 7 months. Friends, let us take heart. The glory has indeed departed the church as we know it today. This does not mean that the Lord has abandoned his people, however. It is significant that Israel was deprived of the Ark for 7 months. Numbers have meaning in Scripture, and the number 7 almost always denotes perfection or rest, completion. God created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th, he rested. Creation was completed, and it was good in God's eyes. We also see the number 7 prominently evident at the Battle of Jericho, when the Israelite army marched around the city for 6 days, and on the 7th day, they marched around 7 times, followed by a blowing of the trumpets. Their work was completed, and they simply watched and rested as the Lord brought the walls of Jericho down. We read in the book of Revelation of the 7 churches, signifying the complete universal body of Christ, with each named ecclesia in the first 3 chapters of Revelation representing a part or aspect of that universal body. The number 7 is so frequently used in Scripture to denote God's completed work that it would behoove us to consider the significance of this time span of 7 months that the Philistines had control of the ark before returning it to Israel. God had a deep work that needed to be accomplished in the heart of the nation of Israel. We have seen in the preceding chapters that the priesthood of Israel had become corrupted from the very top. There was a purging that had to take place in the leadership of this people, particularly among its spiritual leaders. The Bible does not go into any detail about how God dealt with the priesthood of that time. But we do know that he totally wiped out those at the top, Eli and his 2 sons. And then, at his appointed time, after the 7-month time of completion, he saw fit to have the ark returned to its rightful owners. The church, as we have known it, has been, we believe, in that 7-month period without the ark of the presence of God for centuries now. God has been speaking to the established priesthood through many messengers and prophets, calling for repentance, just as he did with Eli those millennia ago. They have ignored God's warnings, opting instead to present a very easy, user-friendly gospel, or, alternatively, a gospel that is so focused on what the enemy is doing that it has lost sight of the majestic plan of God for all creation. He has been speaking through his prophets who have not been heard, or have even been despised because of their challenging word. The result, as we have pointed out in the last chapter, is that the Ark has been captured by such forces as the New Age and the New World Order movements, among others. Christendom, for the most part, has been in a 7-month period without the Ark of God's presence, essentially since the first century witness, and certainly since it became officially recognized by Constantine in the 4th century. To be sure, there have been times when God has visited his people during what have been called revivals, or times of refreshing. These have been temporary visitations, however. He has not truly dwelt and ruled in the minds and hearts of those who profess his name. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, has ruled in the form of a multitude of philosophies and political agendas down through the centuries. We proclaim, however, that Dagon has fallen. This is not readily apparent to anyone looking on from the outside, but reports are leaking out, for instance, of dissension and rancor at the highest levels of governments around the world. Despite the best face of unity that the international political, economic, and religious community is attempting to put on, we see rogue countries, including some powerful ones, as well as several smaller ones, which are defying these efforts. World leaders are desperately trying to put Dagon back on his perch, but all of these efforts will only result eventually in the decapitation of this false god that is attempting to foist itself upon the people of the world through all the various schemes of its leaders around the world. Dagon can also be seen falling in the religious world. We have pointed out in the last chapter that church membership and attendance has declined dramatically over the past 50 years. The influence that the church has had over individuals and communities is also diminished. Regardless of age, many in our day no longer accept many of the moral and theological precepts of established institutional Christianity. This is because these precepts were based on a moral code rooted in law, devoid of the Spirit and of the life emanating from union and communion with Christ. The headship of Christ within these institutions has been replaced with the false god of religion, denominationalism, materialism, and reason. Yes, Dagon is falling. So much of what the church has promoted as truth has been found wanting, and people are now looking elsewhere for answers. But let us be reassured, while these Dagonish gods are falling, the Ark of God's presence remains, and even now is placed right within the tabernacle of David, wherever this may be found in his ecclesia today. Section: The Return of the Ark. The Philistines eventually returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel because they knew that the Ark in their temple was a curse to them. Not only did they return the Ark, however, but made offerings of golden emeralds and golden mice to the Israelites. They were no doubt attempting to appease what they perceived as an angry God for having wrongly taken the Ark. The Philistines of today are still trying to appease the God of the Israelites, the God who lowered himself to become a baby and suffer the humiliation of the most despised of humanity. Churches are offered what is called a 501c3 status from the government, which allows them to offer tax deductions to donors, thereby increasing their fundraising power. The government has, in recent years, provided unprecedented funding for faith-based ministries. Iconic religious leaders are invited to the White House to participate in prayer breakfasts, and in some instances to advise the president and others. All of these are ways in which the government, one expression of the Philistines in our world today, attempts to appease the so-called representatives of God. Indeed, modern-day Christianity has found itself married to government to a degree never before even imagined. It is hardly surprising that many highly prominent Christian leaders, including evangelical leaders, are publicly supporting a recent move to unification with the Roman Catholic Church. This is an amazing move, which aligns perfectly with the goals and purposes of the New World Order mandate to bring about one world religion that will prop up their one world government. We can see clearly the goal of the various appeasement efforts to smooth the way for a peaceful coexistence between the Philistine forces of our day and what they believe to be the kingdom of God, that kingdom reality of which ancient Israel was a shadow and type. The problem with these efforts, of course, is that the visible institutional church is not a true representative of the kingdom of God in our day. The efforts of the globalists, various governments, and other secular elements to seduce and pacify the church have largely been misplaced. The true kingdom of God is comprised of individuals who have been called apart, who have counted the cost, and have taken up their crosses in obedience to their Lord. Many, if not most of these, in fact, have left the institutional church altogether with the understanding that the admonition to come out from among them and be ye separate, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, refers especially to the compromised institutional church. This is the kingdom that will later be typed by David as he is passionate in his pursuit of Yahweh. As we know, David roundly defeated the Philistines as a young lad with but a smooth stone and a slingshot. There was no more coexistence with them following this defeat. Section. The Ark is kept in a hidden place. We are told that after the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, the men of the city of Kirjath-Jearim took the Ark to the house of Abinadab. We are told nothing more about the Ark until we come to the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel, at which time the Lord put it in the heart of David, now king of all of Israel, to fetch the Ark and bring it up to Zion. What we are told in the brief verses that account for the Ark being brought to the house of Abinadab, however, is that the Ark remained in that place for a long time. A footnote. The text in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, indicates that the Ark was in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. We read, however, that David retrieved the Ark after he became king of Israel. We know that Saul reigned for about 40 years, which would suggest that the Ark was in this hidden place for more than 40 years, because it was captured during the time of the Judges, before Saul ever became king. One source suggests that while this verse in Samuel says 20 years, this 20-year period refers to the time between when the Ark was placed in the house of Abinadab and when Samuel spoke to Israel in verse 3. This is plausible, as the historic record would seem to indicate more than 40 years until David retrieved the Ark. End of footnote. We really know nothing more about what transpired at Kirjath-Jearim, nor with the house of Abinadab during that long period of time. It is strangely appropriate that any events that might have been taking place during this time have been kept from us. The presence of the Lord was in that place, as the Ark represents the very presence of the Lord. Nevertheless, it was hidden. Israel went through the reign of an entire king, fought many battles, including the famous battle with the Philistines, where young David smote the giant Goliath. Yet we are never told of the Ark of the Covenant. It is as though it has disappeared off the face of the earth, until David remembered it after he became king and determined to bring it to Zion. The Ark of God's presence remains with us in this hour, friends, even though there seems to be little evidence of its presence. People naturally look for the evidence of the presence of God in corporate meetings, where there are public words of prophecy, and where there are signs and wonders of various sorts. Many have built ministries around such grandiose expressions of God's presence. Many of these so-called ministers are nothing more than charlatans who have learned the language and the techniques that will rouse people to a state of expectation and susceptibility to whatever suggestions that the evangelist might make. These ministers are the rogue priests prefigured by Hophni and Phinehas. There are, however, genuine outpourings of the Holy Spirit that transform those who participate in these corporate worship experiences. I have been privileged to be part of these expressions of God's awesome holiness and grandeur when, as a freshman at Asbury College in 1970, the Spirit of God swept that campus and impacted colleges and churches throughout the nation and around the world. We are always exceedingly grateful when we have the opportunity to participate in such genuine manifestations of the great I Am. There is, however, a hidden presence of God, which I believe is much more significant for the hour that we are now in. God has been calling out a people to be separate, to come outside the camp for purposes of participating in His great plan for the ages. He has been doing this throughout history. We read, for example, the incredible story of the prophet Elijah. This was a man who God used in mighty ways, including the miracle of calling down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices that had been drenched in water as a sign to the prophets of Baal of the mighty power of Almighty God. Shortly after this, Elijah went into a very deep depression, even asking the Lord to take his life. He believed that he was totally alone in his faithfulness to God. He wanted to die. He no doubt felt that all of his efforts were for naught. It was at this low point that the Lord showed him that he had preserved a remnant of 7,000. There's that number 7 again, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. This was a hidden bunch. Elijah himself was not aware of them, or even of their existence, until the Lord revealed this fact to him. 1 Kings verse 19. We might also remember David's flight from Saul, his own king and countryman, who was attempting to kill him. David took refuge in the cave of Adullam, along with a band of about 400 misfits. Here, in the hiddenness of that cave, under threat of their very annihilation, and later in exile in Moab, these men were in preparation for the ultimate leadership role that they were destined to play in the history of Israel. That story can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. There has been a hidden remnant throughout the history of God's people that remains hidden in our day. God is calling men and women out of the church systems of today, setting them apart for a divine purpose of establishing His presence throughout the earth. Like Elijah, they feel like they are alone. Like David and his men, they are rejected and they are misunderstood. But they are being called apart, first, for purposes of refining and purging. They are being made into worthy vessels of the presence of the Lord. They are His hidden representatives throughout the world. They will be called to do and say things that they do not understand, but they are obedient to this call nonetheless. They will often be rejected, especially by religious leaders, because their word is often a hard word, possibly a word of repentance, or a word that exposes hidden motives. They are the very presence of God, disguised as troublemakers, misfits, hellions, and heathen. Other times, they will say nothing. Their very presence will produce any number of effects. Very shortly after coming to Arkansas to participate in a local ministry here, the pastor of that fellowship became very uncomfortable with us. When I, Sarah, agreed to lead worship on one occasion, he immediately got up and made a caustic remark regarding something that I had shared. In that same service, the Spirit of the Lord came over me, Charles, with a deep sobbing that was coming out of grief for what was going on in the service. I could say or do nothing but sob. Just the day before, I had given the Lord permission to use my emotions in whatever way He would choose. Little did I know that I would make a fool of myself in front of the entire congregation the very next day. I received a sharp rebuke from that pastor. I recognized that this simple act of obedience was piercing his very soul. This did lead eventually to a hard word that I later had to share with this man, which resulted in our being informed that we were not welcome in his church. Footnote. We encourage the reader to read The Torch of the Testimony by John Kennedy. This book recounts the faithfulness of little-known groups throughout history who have been a faithful remnant of God's presence despite great persecution. End of footnote. The presence of God in His elect transforms a situation, even when we do not understand what is taking place. We must understand that, albeit unconventional, God is working through these hidden vessels, which are you and me. I recall so very clearly a time when we were on a motorcycle trip to the East Coast. We didn't understand why we were going out. We did not have a big evangelistic program and seldom even talked about spiritual things to the people we met. Those conversations only took place when God so ordered the circumstances. While on the East Coast, the Lord showed us in a vision that we were to set tread in every state that we saw on the map in the vision, which was the continental United States. We didn't know exactly why then. We simply know that we bring the presence of Christ, and His presence is transforming to individuals and situations wherever we go. We have observed that transforming seed take effect on more than one occasion as we have observed the demeanor of people change, even when we spoke little more than exchanging greetings. We have now laid down our tire tracks in all of these states, as well as Alaska and several Canadian provinces. We are trusting that this hidden presence of God is accomplishing its work in these places. Those who house the Ark of the Covenant while hidden away in Kirjath-Jearim at the house of Abinadab in our day will not generally be found on the marquees of churches as visiting evangelists, nor will they be featured on Christian television or radio. The Ark today is much more likely to be found among those caring for an aging parent or a handicapped child. It is often found among the ranks of the divorced, those with drug and criminal histories, or of blue-collar workers, or those unable to find work. Those who embody the Ark of the Covenant today are, in short, those who did not get an invitation to society's dance. They are hidden, and they are often despised by the world, and even more so by the religious world. God is doing a purifying work in them at this house of Abinadab in which they find themselves. He is living through them here to rule and reign with Him. Their time of appearing with Christ to be revealed as His demonstration in glory comes after many years of waiting in this remote outpost of Kirjath-Jearim. When His glory comes through His people, it will mean life to some and death to others. Yet even the darkness is light to Him. There David, Jesus Christ, their head, comes to bring them and ultimately all of creation back to Mount Zion, the place that God has intended for them all along. Section. The Ark is brought to Mount Zion. The Lord put it in the heart of David to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion. Let us remember that David is a type of the Christ which was to come. Prior to going to the house of Abinadab to fetch the Ark, David had overcome many obstacles and battles that would bring him into his position as king of Israel. He had, as a young lad, confronted and killed the giant Goliath, who caused so much fear among the Israelite army. He was taken in to the royal court of Saul, only to have his life threatened by the very man whose kingship he saved by the slaying of Goliath. After numerous attempts on his life by Saul, David became king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and eventually over the northern kingdom of Israel as well. David then captured Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the eventual residence of the Ark of the Covenant. This is all to say that David, the type of our Christ, battled and conquered to come to the place of ruling and reigning all of Israel from Jerusalem, the city of David. Christ is now on his throne in the hearts of his saints, our hearts being the Zion, of which Mount Zion in Jerusalem was the type. The battle to take Zion was ultimately won by Jesus' submission to the cross and his defeat of death 3 days later. That which looked like total defeat on that dark Friday was a necessary part of the ultimate victory that would be won over sin and death. In the meantime, the Ark of God's presence remained hidden in the house of Abinadab. Just as David conquered Mount Zion, Jesus conquered sin and death at the cross, and he declared it so. It is finished. The last enemy, even death, has been defeated. But, you say, God's people are still suffering. Sickness and death abound in his saints. Obstacles still threaten the overcoming life of God's people, and fear grips the hearts of even his called out and chosen ones. Any honest person must acknowledge these realities. Friends, despite the seeming impotence of the Christ within us, he is coming as our David to bring forth the ark, his presence from its hidden place. He has a destiny for us, and that destiny is ultimately to be manifest to the world around us. Our David is coming for us to take us out of the house of Abinadab and on to Mount Zion. Subsection: A Wrinkle on the Way to Mount Zion. The scripture says that David gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, some 30,000, to go with him to fetch the ark to bring it back from the house of Abinadab to Mount Zion. There was, in addition, much singing and playing of instruments to celebrate the return of the ark to its proper home. David was serious about bringing the ark to Zion. And so is Christ, our David, serious about bringing us to that high and holy mount into him. There was, however, a bit of a wrinkle along the way. It seems that after the men put the ark on the newly made cart, no doubt made especially for the purpose of transporting the Ark of the Covenant, the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, putting the ark at risk for falling on the ground. Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, were in charge of driving the oxen. Quite naturally, as part of his responsibility for driving the cart, Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so that it would not fall to the ground, and, presumably, in their minds at least, be desecrated. We read of a strange reaction by God to this effort. The scripture indicates that the anger of God was kindled against Uzzah, and he killed him on the spot. I have always wondered why God responded in this way. After all, Uzzah was only doing his duty, and he was trying to protect the ark from an even worse fate. Apparently David couldn't understand it either, for the scripture says that he was displeased with the Lord for striking Uzzah dead. He would remind the Lord and the people of Israel of this act of God by naming the place of this occurrence Perez Uzzah, meaning the breach or breaking of Uzzah. God had reasons for his displeasure with Uzzah, however. It would be well for us to consider his reasoning for its implications for that which is taking place among his people today. What we are about to share regarding what was in the mind of God in bringing down Uzzah is, of course, somewhat speculative, as Scripture does not tell us exactly why God did this. We urge you to check your own spirit as you read. We would suggest, first, that the return party violated the commandment of God as to who was to transport the Ark of the Covenant. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Numbers 4, verse 15. Only the tribe of Levi was to ever carry those things that were in the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. Even more specifically, it was only the family of Kohath that was to carry the sacred items in the tent of meeting. David, in his zeal to bring back the ark, bringing with him some 30,000 men, did not consider this commandment of God that only Levites, and only those Levites of the family of Kohath, were to carry the ark. Instead, Uzzah and Ahio, who were very convenient and very familiar with the ark because it had been in their father's house most of their growing up years, were used to guide this ark to its place of destiny. Indeed, there was probably a familiarity with the ark that resulted in a lack of awe and wonder for the very presence of God contained therein. This same familiarity has, we fear, crept into the ranks of those who have understood themselves to have been designated to bring the ark of God's presence unto Mount Zion today. We are speaking here especially of many kingdom ministers and ministries, as these are speaking and moving with greater revelation regarding the bringing forth and manifestation of God's sons. We have observed any number of ministers of this gospel message who are operating out of carnal ambitions despite the greater revelation that they have received. There is a trend today of appointing people as pastors, prophets, apostles, bishops, and all manner of titles that are then used to elevate oneself into a position of lordship and control over others. These are not God's appointed Levites of the family of Kohath to bring forth the ark of his presence. They may be ordained by men to function under these labels, but they are not, for the most part, ordained by God. We would venture to say that anyone who seeks such a title is probably not ordained by God for this role. God has a Kohath family of Levites whom he is training and preparing for this incredible task of calling forth the sons of God from their place of hiddenness, many even hidden from their own conscious awareness. They do not need or want titles that would separate them from the rest of God's people. These are the ones who will function under the unction of the Holy Spirit and who will bring forth the ark embodied in the people of God to Mount Zion. The Uzzahs will ultimately experience death of one fashion or another in their attempts at ministry and controlling, that is, steadying the ark, to the point of squelching the presence of God. Second, David and his men violated God's commandment for the method of transporting the ark. God's instruction was that no man should touch the ark, and that the ark was to be carried only by the family of Kohath with poles made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Exodus 25, verses 12 through 14. The men probably used poles to place the ark on the cart that was newly made for its transport. Otherwise, God would likely have struck dead anyone who was handling the ark to place it on the cart in the first place. No such event is recorded. Nevertheless, the chosen men of Israel opted to transport the ark to Jerusalem by cart. Certainly much less laborious, and no doubt much quicker than to tote it by men walking it with poles. One source suggests that Kirjath-Jearim is about 16 kilometers, roughly 10 miles, from Jerusalem. It would certainly be much easier and faster to carry the ark by ox cart rather than walking it by hand. The problem is, this was not God's ordained way of carrying the ark. The church today, including so-called kingdom churches, similarly operate out of a mode of efficiency, according to that which seems most effective according to the mind of man. Teachers and preachers are appointed based on degrees that they hold from seminaries and other educational institutions, or according to their charismatic appeal. There is far too little seeking the mind of God for his wisdom and ways in these matters, so as to move only by a common peace and harmony of the Holy Spirit. The very structure out of which the church today operates more closely resembles a bureaucracy than it does a living organism, which it was intended to be. Pastors are hired as CEOs to oversee the smooth operation of this bureaucracy. Success in these bureaucracies is measured by the number of members, the number of souls saved, the size of the budget, or some other quantitative measure. Advertising gimmicks, straight from Madison Avenue, are used to attract more members and more dollars into the coffers. Television and radio ministries are designed to reach the largest audiences possible. Again, gauging success by quantitative measures. All of these strategies are variations of the use of the ox cart to implement what is believed to be the advancing of the kingdom of God. In point of fact, we believe that the goals of most churches have little to do with establishing the kingdom of God and more to do with establishing temporal ministries geared to building the kingdom to honor man. God has another plan. He has ordained a means by which He is calling out His hidden ones today. He is moving by His Spirit upon whomever He will to bring forth His ark. These whom He is calling are not the chosen men of Israel, but rather the family of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. They know who they are by the witness of the Spirit within, and they speak and move according to the dictates of that same Spirit. They are not impressed by titles, degrees, or other accoutrements that look impressive to the mind of man. These of the family of Kohath take the road less traveled as they carefully transport God's precious ark with His specified gold-overlaid Acacia wood poles. The specific instructions will vary with each person and with each circumstance. This requires a priesthood who is acutely sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and demands true relationship and communication with God. David was, it seems, greatly humbled by the harshly corrective hand of the Lord in smiting Uzzah. The scripture tells us that David was afraid of the Lord that day and inquired how the ark of the Lord would come. Rather than carry the ark into Jerusalem at that time, he carried it into the house of Obed-Edom, where it remained for 3 months. David probably used this time to repent of the folly of moving forward as he did in his own wisdom, and to seek the Lord as to how God would have him proceed. God honored the humility of David's heart, and we are told that he blessed the house of Obed-Edom. It was only then, after David saw the blessing of God over the ark and the household that sheltered it, that he proceeded to move forward to bring the ark to Jerusalem. This time, David did it according to the will and purposes of God. Subsection. The ark is established in Zion. According to the account in 1 Chronicles, when David knew that it was time to take the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, he knew that the ark was to be carried only by the Levites of the house of Kohath. These were those who owned nothing and were set apart for the worship of the Lord. He ordered them to sanctify themselves so that they would be prepared to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. The bringing of the ark was accompanied by singing, dancing, and the playing of instruments. This was a joyful celebration, with singers accompanied by harps and trumpets and cymbals. According to the account in 2 Samuel, the procession had moved only 6 paces when David offered oxen and fatlings as a sacrifice. David himself seems to be a central figure in the procession. It is said that he was shouting and leaping and dancing before the Lord as the ark was making its way into the city of Jerusalem. What is particularly noteworthy is that David, in spite of all his royalty, had stripped down to a linen ephod as he was publicly dancing before the Lord and before the people with absolutely no inhibitions. We must understand that the linen ephod was little more than one's underwear. This is what the priests wore when they humbled themselves to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of Moses and came into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. David displayed the same fear of the Lord. The problem was that such attire was not particularly befitting royalty. David was reminded of this by Michal, Saul's daughter and David's wife, who was watching the entire ordeal from the palace window. It is said that she despised David for his uncouth behavior, and she said to him, How glorious was the King of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaidens of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. 2 Samuel 6, verse 20. David was not the least bit disquieted by her accusations. He was unabashedly and exuberantly undignified before his Lord, and his response to Michael speaks volumes of the singleness of vision that he had. It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of. Of them shall I be had in honor. 2 Samuel 6, verses 21 through 22. If David was a type of the Christ, which he was, what an incredible older brother and cheerleader that we have. There is no level of abasement that he will not go to bring forth his presence in every man. We know this, of course, from the life he lived while walking the shores of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. He humbled himself first by coming to this earth in the form of a defenseless infant, lowering himself to take on the character of a man. His ultimate abasement came when he was charged as a common criminal and hung on a cross between two thieves. And there were certainly Michaels in the crowd that day, despising the fact that someone of his royalty could stoop so low. His closest disciples became disheartened. But he did this because, like David, he had his heart and mind set on establishing the presence of God on Zion's holy hill, namely, in you and me. This he did not only during his time here in the flesh a couple of millennia ago. He has continued to bring forth this ark of his presence through men and women down through the ages who have not been afraid to make fools of themselves for the sake of Christ. Indeed, many of these Davidic tabernacles have laid down their very lives for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God in the hearts and lives of men and women, the true tabernacle of David. David had prepared a tabernacle ahead of time to house the Ark of the Covenant once it arrived in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. While the scripture does not provide a detailed description of this tabernacle, it would seem that it was not as elaborate as the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build in the desert, and certainly not the exquisite edifice that Solomon would build some 40 years later. It seems it was a very simple tent, made solely for the purpose of sheltering and displaying the Ark of the Covenant. Our David has gone ahead and prepared a place for his presence. That place is us. Jesus said to his disciples when he told them of his coming betrayal and death, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14, verses 1 through 3. Even Paul referred to these common earthly tents as our bodies and the very temples of the Lord. The incredible power of this gospel is the reality that Christ is in us and we are in him. We are joined to the Lord as one spirit, and we are his dwelling place, just as he is ours. End of chapter 4.